good to be with you this morning. Really a privilege to be here. So thank you for having me. This morning we're going to turn our attention to one verse in the Gospel of John. I'm going to have you remain standing because we're going to get there pretty quickly. This single verse you'll recognize is the most concise statement of what Christians call the incarnation in all of Scripture. Before we read the verse, let me state that doctrine before you plainly. What is the incarnation? The doctrine of the incarnation is this. It is the belief that God became fully one of us in order to fully unite us, all of us, to Himself. He enters into our reality so that we might fully participate in His reality. It is our lives as creatures and His life as the Creator forever joined. Can you imagine that? That is exactly what John is asking us to do this morning, to imagine the mystery of God joining Himself with us. Listen to John now as he describes it in verse 14 of his first chapter. This is what John writes. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, it is a privilege to gather as Your people this morning. The first day of the new creation, we celebrate, as Kevin reminded us, the reality of the resurrection that You are ushering in, have ushered in already, the fullness of all that Jesus has won for us in His life and death and resurrection. Oh Lord, we pray this morning that You would teach us to live as new people, that You would teach us what it is to live as agents and bearers of Your life, and that You would help us to know what it means to share even in Your life. We pray that You would do this not because we woke up early or we had good weeks. We pray, Father, that You would do this because You are good and You're gracious to Your people. And we ask it in the fullness of who Jesus is. Amen. Well, you know this, but perhaps no writer of the last century has done more to help stir our imaginations as Christians than C.S. Lewis. Here's what Lewis writes on the doctrine of the incarnation. Here's how he tells you to imagine it. It can be fairly conceptual, and so here's what he says. He says, imagine lying at your feet as your dog. If you're a cat person, just fill in cat, okay? Lying at your feet as your dog. Now imagine for the moment that your dog and every dog that you know is in deep distress. If it would help all the dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you be willing to put down your human nature, to leave your loved ones, your job, your hobbies, your art, your literature, your music, and would you choose instead the poor substitute of looking into your beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak? Would you make that choice if it would, you know, help all the dogs, all the canine race? Would you make that choice? Now, I know some of you are thinking, absolutely. My dog has the best life that I know of. Someone feeds him. Someone cleans up after him. He's more respected in my house than I am. He's far more appreciated. No contest. Either way, you get Lewis's point. You would be taking a tremendous step down in humility for the sake of love. The reality that you had known all of your life would be fundamentally altered. It would be restricted. It would be bound. It would be confined in a new way, narrowed to say the least. So that when John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," let me remind you of what he's already written about who the Word is. In verse 1, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 3, "All things were made through Him." At the beginning of his gospel, at the beginning of the story that John is telling, he is intentionally reworking the Genesis account of creation to give us a behind-the-scenes look. So that John now is giving us the making of the world. So that whereas Genesis 1 focuses on the outcomes of creation, all of the variety and the symmetry and the goodness and the beauty of our world, John 1 focuses on the agent of creation, the power that is actually behind the creative act itself. It's the Word. All we know about the Word in Genesis 1 is that it's powerful. That's all we know. The refrain in Genesis 1 goes something like this: and God said, you know this, right? And God said, let there be light. And it was so. Now, I get that some of you can speak and make things happen, but none of you can do that. You cannot speak and affect reality in that way. If you're the parents of young children, you know this all too well. You can speak and your words can just disappear into thin air like they were never heard or even spoken in the first place. That never happens to God. In fact, Genesis 1 continues on in that structure, and God said, let there be land, and it was so. And God said, let the waters swarm with living creatures, and it was so. The Word of God, according to Genesis 1, is incredibly powerful. And now John reveals that the Word is not merely a power. The Word of God is also a person. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that the same Word who carried out the original mission of making all these new things at the beginning of time, that same Word is on a new mission, John tells us, and that is the mission of taking all those old things and making them new all over again. It's the mission of salvation, the mission of recreation, the mission of renewal. It's in this context, this ambitious renewal mission, that the Word of God takes on a new challenge. The Word, John tells us, will enter into the very reality that He has made. The Word Himself will step down in humility for love's sake so that our real, our ordinary lives become the actual dwelling of God. That is exactly what the word flesh here suggests. You know, John could have used any number of ways to describe how God became one of us, but he uses the word flesh. Why? Well, I don't know for sure. But honestly, I think it's probably because of its profanity, its ordinariness. You see, in the Bible, flesh is not just the physical substance that covers us. Flesh is what it means to live as creatures, in all of our weakness, independence, and perishability. In the Bible, flesh is the real life of growing old. Flesh is the real life of waking up in the morning with aches and pains. Flesh is the real life of going to work or going to school in the morning, of being born into a family and having to figure out how to love the family that you never chose for yourself. Flesh is the real life of losing a loved one, of going to weddings, of being misunderstood, of getting to the end of a long day and coming to your refrigerator and finding that there's nothing in there to eat, and being way too exhausted even to do anything about it. That's what the Word became. The Word became our flesh, that flesh, our ordinariness, our weakness, so that now where you sit this morning, your real life, not the life that you fantasize about, but your real life, where you are, has become the actual dwelling of God. Now, I want you to pay attention to this just for a moment and think about it with me. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing, for instance, the irony of it, that God labored to come into the reality of our lives when every day we work so hard to escape from them? Think about it. The amount of time that we spend on screens just fantasizing our lives away. Or the amount of energy that we put into our bodies trying to keep them from ever looking like real bodies. The lengths that we go to hide our real struggles from our real neighbors and our real friends and our real church family. There is some irony in the fact that God seems more committed to our reality than we are. That what God Himself came to affirm and to bless, we are either bored by, ashamed of, or unhappy with. My wife and I have four little ones. the oldest turned 8, yes, 2 days ago. Okay, so fairly young, close together. It's chaotic in our house, and maybe you know that reality. Maybe you have known it at some point. My wife and I have a little joke. It's not really funny. It's more sarcastic to remind ourselves of something. And we just use it to remind ourselves of the discontent in our lives. So I don't know about you, but we always want something else. We always want something else. We want a better car. We want more square footage in our house. We wanted the new iPhone last fall. Earlier this year, we wanted warmer weather. In about a month, I want cooler weather. Want my football team to play better, you know. Always want something else. And there's always something for us on the horizon. And whatever it is, we say, you know, sweetheart, gosh, if I could just have that one thing, I know that I would finally be happy. And it's a joke for us, because we know it's not true. If I could, name it for yourself, if I could just have that, I know I would finally be happy. And what we mean is this, that I am deeply bored by, ashamed of, or unhappy with the real life that God has given me in this time and place. I find myself all the time wanting to escape from the reality that God Himself has labored to enter, to affirm, and to bless. Madeline Lingle, the famous children's author, once wrote this. She said, "There is nothing so secular, so ordinary," is what her driving point. "There is nothing so ordinary, so secular, that it cannot be sacred." And that is one of the deepest messages of the incarnation. There is nothing so ordinary now that it cannot be sacred. And that is one of the deepest messages of the incarnation. The Word became flesh so that in your real life right now, there are no more unsacred moments. Every moment of flesh, in the flesh, is sacred. Nothing wasted. Every moment spent working at a job that you've returned to for years. Every moment spent changing diapers or studying for an exam or striking up a conversation with a stranger. These are the moments, the reality that God Himself entered to affirm, to bless, and to redeem. The message of the incarnation is, don't waste the sacred moments that God has given you right now. Don't waste your life trying to escape from the reality that God Himself has placed you into to bless and to redeem. The Word became flesh means that your reality, your flesh, where you are right now, it deserves your full attention. It deserves every part of you, your full presence. The next thing I want you to notice here, and we're only going to get to the first half of verse 14 this morning. I just want you to notice the direction of the incarnation, the goal or the intention. So John writes this. He says, "The Word became flesh," and then what? Do you see it? "The Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you may know this. I feel like, you know, we have a lot of Wycliffe people here, and you probably have translated the Bible before over and over again. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And you may know that that word means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle. That's how it's often used. The Word became flesh and set up a tent to encamp. Kids, maybe you've, I see some kids here, maybe you've set up a tent before, or maybe you've watched your dad pretend that he knows how to set up a tent before and struggle to set up a tent. Maybe you've been camping with your family. This is the picture that God gives us of the incarnation. John writes, "The Word became flesh and He pitched His tent among us." And there is little doubt about the background of this imagery in Israel's own story. For John to say that the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us is for him to recall all the occasions in the Old Testament in which God had made His home in the midst of His people Israel in a literal tent called the tabernacle. And guess what? Guess what He did? God went everywhere that Israel went. He went everywhere that they went. Day and night He went with them, in abundance and in poverty. At war or in peace, in rebellion or in faithfulness, God was with them in all of the reality of their daily lives. We said it earlier, their real lives had become the very dwelling of God. But here's the difference, and this is really important. When God pitched His tent in Israel, no one could touch Him. No one could touch Him. And only one man on one day could even stand before him in the fullness of his presence, and only if he offered another life in the place of his. Why? Because the sacredness, the holiness of God meant death for the profanity and weakness and brokenness of real people like you and me. Sin, impurity, failure, when it came into contact with God, was consumed by the goodness of God. And so God protected his people. How? Well, he got close, but not too close. Until this moment. Until the Word of God becomes flesh and pitches his tent with his people. And listen to me. When this happens, the intent of God is to eliminate that distance altogether. To bridge the gap fully between your touch and his. It's a bridge that he began building in the womb of a teenage girl named Mary. And a bridge that he would finish one day on a Roman cross when his son cried out and said, "It is finished. The bridge is finished." So that from that point forward, God comes closer. From that point forward, the sacredness and the holiness of God literally reaches out and touches the profanity and the brokenness of people. Think about the life of Jesus. Over and over again, we see him doing this. When a word could heal, what does he do? He reaches out and touches withered hands and exiled lepers. He reaches out and touches prostitutes and arrogant rulers. He reaches out and touches the demon-possessed and even the unclean dead. And guess what happens? Now, finally, when the sacredness and the holiness of God reaches out and touches people, it doesn't mean death for them. What does it mean? It means life. John was not understating the matter when only a few verses before he wrote this. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And friends, what you should see this morning is just this, that God is not content to sort of look down and evaluate you, to look down and think about what's wrong with you or what's right with you and to make remarks about it. God is not content to look down upon you and give you some good advice. God will not be content with that. He intends to touch you, to heal you, and to unite all of you with all of him. I heard a story recently on a radio program called This American Life. It was about a boy named Daniel. And until Daniel was 7 years old, he slept his entire life sitting up. It's because Daniel lived in a crib in an orphanage in Romania with another child his age, and the crib wasn't big enough for both of them to lie down. And so they slept sitting up. For 7 years, Daniel slept sitting up. During the day, one set of adults would come and would clean and feed Daniel, as well as the other 100 or so orphans in the same room. And during the night, they would just, you know, obviously switch shifts. And another set of adults would come and clean and feed and take care of Daniel and the other orphans. And Daniel was there for 7.5 years. And even though he was there for 7.5 years, Daniel could not name one of the adults who were sent to care for him. Daniel could not tell you much about how he passed his time. He did not go to school. Daniel never went outside. He only left his crib to eat and to go to the bathroom. Daniel never had a birthday party. He never received a birthday card. He was never held or hugged or kissed. For the longest time, Daniel himself never had a concept of people called parents. Until Heidi and Rick from Ohio adopted him when he was 7. The first few months went well, but soon after that, things fell apart. Unprovoked, Daniel would become violent. Daniel threw things. He broke things. Heidi said in the interview that Daniel put over 1,000 holes in his bedroom walls. Daniel threatened the people around him. Things became progressively worse. And that's when Heidi and Rick learned what was actually wrong with Daniel. Daniel had something called attachment disorder. Daniel literally could not form relationships with other people. He had never seen it happen before, never learned how. He had no empathy. Daniel had no conscience. So experts told Heidi and Rick that he would only continue to hurt him. The trajectory couldn't be reversed. It would only get worse. They should have him locked up or heavily medicated or hand him over into protective custody. Daniel, they said, could not be fixed. But Heidi and Rick refused. Even when Daniel became more violent, the interviewer at one point in the program asked Heidi this question. She says, how do you love someone who is so hostile? How do you love someone who can hurt you and others and himself at any time? How do you begin to love someone like that? And Heidi replied, what do you mean? What do you mean? She said, Daniel is my son. How could I not love him? Heidi and Rick finally found a doctor who gave them hope. The doctor told them that the only way to heal Daniel was for Heidi to literally attach herself to him. That's what Heidi did. For the next 3 months, Daniel was never more than 3 feet away from her, ever. And when Daniel got in trouble, the punishment was touch. When Daniel got in trouble, he got more hugs, he got more kisses, and Heidi gripped his hand even harder. Just before the interview aired, Daniel won an award at his local synagogue for being the best student in his confirmation class. And that was revolutionary for him. He's never had anything like that happen to him. And he had an acceptance speech. And in his speech, this is what Daniel said. He said publicly what many thought Daniel would never be able to say. He told his parents publicly that he loved them. And then he told everyone else in the audience that it was the unstoppable love of Heidi and Rick that had changed his life forever. You see, Daniel absolutely could not be healed by words alone. Daniel needed those words to become flesh. The point of the story, the reason it aired in the first place, was to give anecdotal support to something that scientists had learned experimentally in the 1960s, and that was this. As human beings, we literally need the touch of love to survive. We literally need human touch to survive. Where there is no touch, scientists said, love remains incomplete. Love remains unfinished. Love remains deficient. Now, of course, the Bible has said this from the very beginning of human history. The second chapter of Genesis, the first thing that is called not good in all of creation is aloneness. It's not sin. It's aloneness. Now, if you remember in Genesis 2, Adam actually has God at that moment that he's called alone. Adam is in the very presence of God, and still his aloneness remains with him. Why? Because he needs flesh. And so God gives him Eve, and as soon as Adam sees Eve, what does he say? At last, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And there in the second chapter of Genesis, we are left to wonder if marriage itself between a husband and a wife is the climax of love, the climax of what we need most. That is, until this moment, when God himself takes on flesh, until Jesus Christ. And then we learn that the mystery of flesh in my flesh and bone in my bone isn't just the union between a husband and a wife. It is the union, actually, between God and us. It is the church. It is you even gathered together here this morning with one another to be given one day, Paul writes, as a bride to Jesus Christ. And as he says in Ephesians 1, until all things are finally united in him. Friends, listen to me this morning. You've heard this before. You were made for God. But the message of the incarnation is that God was actually made for you. To bless you in your flesh, to touch you, to heal you, to make you a sharer in the fullness of who he is, so much so that Paul can actually call you the body of Christ. Now, I just want you to think about the gravity of that name for a moment. All that that name implies. Where is the physical, earthly flesh of God today that you can actually reach out and touch? Look around you. Ta-da, it's you. It is you. And now it becomes our calling as the flesh of God to live out the trajectory of the incarnation in our world. Not to stay huddled up, to dig deep ditches among ourselves, to find a warm blanket somewhere to crawl under. Not to live for comfort or for security or for pleasure, which all of your instincts will say to do. But instead to go out as a people and to pitch our tent, to dwell in places that it takes great courage to go, not just to talk about grace, but to actually see it made flesh, to reach out and actually touch the brokenness that we find around us, in our neighbors, in our neighborhoods, in our cities, and to give our lives away until, as Paul says, all things are finally united in Him. The incarnation has made us participants, maybe a better word to say, is sharers. It's made us sharers in the life of God. That's what I want you to get this morning. You are a sharer in the life first in the life of God. Then you are also a sharer in the life for God, for the life of the world. You were made for Him, but friends, He has also been made for you to make you a sharer in all that He is. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You, Father, that Your word was not content to just remain at a distance, but that the word became flesh, the word entered into our reality, that Jesus Himself felt all that we have felt, not only to die and to take away our sin in a forensic sense, but to combine our life with Yours, to make us a sharer, a participant in all that You are. We pray, O God, that You would affirm where we are this morning, where You've placed us, that You would give us a measure of confidence and contentment in the reality of our lives, O Lord, and that You would, in the same way, heal our brokenness and give us the courage to do the same, to be agents and bearers of that in the lives of others. We pray this in the name of Your Son. Amen.